The Book of Acts. It's the second volume of a unified two-part work that today we call Luke-Acts. These were written by the same author, Luke, who was a traveling co-worker with Paul. This is clear from the book's introduction, where Luke says, "I produced my first volume," that's the gospel, "about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now, Luke's giving a clue here as to what this book of Acts will be about. Volume 1 was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume 2 will then be about what Jesus continued to do and teach. Which leads to a really interesting point about the book's traditional but not original name, the Acts of the Apostles. While different apostles do appear in most of these stories, the only single character who unifies the whole story from beginning to end is Jesus himself, acting directly or through the Spirit. And so the book would more accurately be named The Acts of Jesus and the Spirit. The book's introduction recounts how the risen Jesus spends some 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. This connects back to the story of Luke's gospel, where Jesus claimed that he was restoring God's kingdom over the world, beginning with Israel. So he called Israel to live under God's reign by following him. And he was enthroned as king when he gave up his life and then conquered death with his love. And so the book of Acts begins with the risen King Jesus instructing his disciples about life in his kingdom.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, take my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Since it's Pentecost Sunday, we're reading the story of Pentecost, which is in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are a lot of ways in which we misunderstand the Bible and this particular story, because some churches want it to be part of like a blueprint for what's supposed to happen to all Christians, right? I mean, I have heard pastors say that you aren't really baptized in the Holy Spirit till you're speaking in tongues, and they strongly imply you aren't even a real Christian if you aren't speaking in tongues, and never mind the fact that the kind of tongues they're talking about is not what's happening in that story. It happens all the time. And plenty of us, just we read the story and we think it's a great story, but we don't always pay attention to the significance of the moment, the significance of the fact that the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples 2,000 years ago and never left. We don't grasp what it meant for them or what it means for us or what it means for the people outside these walls. Everyone in the crowd on Pentecost is Jewish. They're just a mix of Jews from all over the Roman Empire and beyond. And, you know, not all the Jews came back from the exile in Babylon. They had spread throughout the Persian Empire long before the Romans came along. And so there were colonies of faithful Jews pretty much everywhere around the ancient world at that time. Alexandria in Egypt actually had one of the largest, most highly respected Jewish rabbinical schools in the world. The scholars there translated the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek, which gave us the Septuagint, which is the Bible Jesus and the disciples read most of the time. And it's what the original Latin translations of the Bible were based on, and some of the first English translations, and it did not come from Israel, it came from Egypt. So there are Jews literally everywhere in the Roman Empire, and all of them spoke at least some Hebrew. All of them would have spoken Greek because that was the international language at the time, like English is now. And they can clearly all talk to each other because they do so in the text. But they don't all share the same native languages. They just all share the same second language. The apostles are from Galilee, so they would have spoken Aramaic as their native language. That's related to Hebrew. It's a Semitic language, just like Hebrew and Arabic, but it's not the same thing. And all of these people have different native tongues, Aramaic and Syriac and Persian and Arabic and Greek and Egyptian, and languages that don't even exist anymore. So what we should be asking is why? These people all had different native languages, but they all also knew Greek and Hebrew. The apostles knew Greek and Hebrew, most likely just because they had to know it to get by in their daily life. The apostles could have very easily spoken to all of them in their common languages. There is no practical need for the Holy Spirit to empower them to speak in all of these different languages. But that might actually be the point. Miracles are almost never a response to a practical need. Right? There's a reason God doesn't just perform a miracle every time someone asks for one, because if God is constantly intervening in the world and interrupting all of the natural processes he himself created, it causes chaos. And God is deeply opposed to chaos. And so we'll very often find ourselves in our life with a real practical need that God could solve through a miracle, and he doesn't do it no matter how hard we ask, because he's given us the ability as his creations in the midst of his good creation to solve our problems without divine intervention most of the time. It just takes longer than you want it to. And it might be harder than you want it to be. But you have that ability. Miracles have specific purposes behind them. When God intervenes directly, when God does something only God can do, there is a reason for it, and it always has very little to do with practicality. And in this case, I think there are two motivations for why God is doing what God is doing. I have led or helped with several Alpha courses, and if you're not familiar with Alpha, it's a program that on the surface is really just a place for people with questions about God to come and explore those questions. And when you run Alpha, all you really do is you invite people who are not part of your church or ideally any church to come share a meal with you. You watch a video discussing something about Christianity, and they're always very good, very informative. Even people who've gone to church their whole lives will learn something new from watching them pretty much every time. And then you just discuss the video in small groups. And the goal is never to argue with people or to, you know, explain to them why they should believe in God or why they're wrong not to. It's just to create the space to respond to that teaching in whatever way they want to. And that's all well and good. But a lot of churches, when they do this, they fail to realize that those conversations and all of that teaching is not really the point. It's good teaching, and a lot of good things come from those conversations, but they're really only there to help people open their hearts and minds to the possibility that Christianity is true. It's just to get your foot in the door. What Alpha is really about happens about 3/4 of the way through the program when you take a whole weekend retreat to talk about the Holy Spirit. And specifically on the final talk of the final night of the retreat, when you invite the Spirit to fall on the people gathered in the room. And you then kind of extend that to the following week when the topic being discussed is, does God still heal today? And can we pray for healing? And does God perform miraculous healings? And you do something similar where you invite the Spirit to show you who to pray for and what kind of healing they need, and then you pray for that out loud specifically, which makes you all nervous. What happens during these two events is that the Holy Spirit does things that only God can do. So the last year that I ran Alpha, there were two experiences that stuck out. One was mine and the other wasn't. But during the Holy Spirit weekend, we'd partnered with another church in Dallas, and we were doing that retreat at this Christian camp way out in East Texas. And my counterpart from the other church was a British guy who'd been working for Alpha in the UK before taking a job with Highland Park Presbyterian Church. So he was a lot more experienced with all of this stuff than I was. He was a lot more comfortable with the Holy Spirit doing weird things than I was. It's true. And so as we go into this prayer time, I was kind of standing in the back because I've never done this before, and I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to do. And so he's leading the prayer time, and you know, he prays his prayer and then kind of steps down from the stage so that there's space for people to process what's going on. And he comes up to me in the back of the room. He says, "Forrest, the Spirit has given me something to tell you." He says, "I'm seeing an image of a square peg that won't fit into a round hole. And I'm also seeing a plant being uprooted and planted somewhere else. And the Lord is telling me you'll understand these when the time is right." And I thought that was stupid. I thought these are such generic images. They have no meaning. But 4 months later, I was meeting with my pastor to discuss how my job would change at that church once I was ordained as a pastor, because we thought we were staying there. And he told me instead that he felt I needed to leave and serve somewhere where I would be the lead pastor of a church. That church did not fit into God's plans for me, and I didn't fully understand why until just recently, as I've watched that former pastor leave that church. That church stayed in the UMC while I felt that I couldn't. If I had stayed, it would have been a terrible situation for me. I was uprooted and planted somewhere else where I've been thriving. And to be perfectly honest with you, I think if I hadn't had that conversation all those years ago where the Lord had communicated something through someone else to me about what was going to happen, I would have a much bigger struggle going on right now. I would have had a lot more doubts in my ability and my calling after, you know, being forced out of a job that I liked and moved somewhere where I wasn't planning to move and all these things happening. But because the Spirit had communicated to me in advance, I had that to rely on. It took almost 5 years for me to fully understand the whole point of it, but I got it. So a week after that happened, we met again to discuss healing prayer. And so the way this works is the volunteer team gets to church early, and you circle up, and one person has a pencil and paper, and you ask God to reveal to you what the people's needs are. And as people just call stuff out, you write it down. And you don't worry too much about whether the thing that's popped into your mind is actually from God or not, because what you're going to do later on is you're going to have your list, and I'll stand up in front of the group, and I'll read through it once, let people listen, and I'll read through it a second time, and that time we'll invite them to stand as their specific need is called out. And so it's kind of low stakes because no one will ever know if you got one wrong. You know, it works really well. But the thing is, the things that people were calling out were really specific. Right knee, you know, two kidney stones on the left side, that kind of specificity going on, which ups the stakes a little bit. So at the end of the night, I stood up and I read the list twice, and by the time I was done with the second reading, almost everyone in the room was standing. And so we started to pray for the specific needs of each person. And one woman in particular stood out because as people began to pray over her, her whole body tensed up and her face flushed red and she started sweating. She's clearly starting to panic and she asked us to call an ambulance. And she thinks she's having a heart attack. And so we called an ambulance and I'm freaking out because I thought, oh my God, we killed someone. Right? So, on healing night, like that's not what's supposed to happen. It's gone horribly wrong. So the ENTs get there and they check her out and she's perfectly fine. But she says it still feels like there is an electric current running through her whole body. Like she's been struck by lightning and the lightning strike never stopped. She's never felt anything like it before. And when she says that, all the volunteers in the room kind of lock eyes with each other, because when we had gone through the training videos to prepare for this, Nikki Gumbel, who is the leader of Alpha, said that his first encounter with the Holy Spirit was exactly like that. I mean, word for word, it's how he described it. And so it clicks for us what's happening. And here's the EMT saying it's impossible for her to be feeling this way because they're measuring her heart rate and her pulse and all that, and everything is normal. Her blood pressure is normal, but she does not feel normal. She had an encounter with the Holy Spirit that couldn't be explained as anything other than the supernatural activity of the God she had just been praying to. She became a woman of faith that night. Amen. And you see, that's what miracles are for. Miracles happen when God needs to prove something to people they would otherwise never believe. And that's what's happening here in Acts at Pentecost. God is doing something miraculous and completely inexplicable by any natural explanation, so that the people who hear what the apostles are saying will know that their message is true. They can't deny that they've heard these men speaking in their own native languages, all of them, simultaneously. And some people are going to deny it, right? The very next part of the passage is some people saying, well, they're just drunk, which means they don't know what alcohol does to you, because I've never heard a drunk person learn to speak more clearly in other languages. To any rational person, these men must be empowered by God to do what they're doing. But there has to be more to it than that, because this isn't just God demonstrating to an individual that he's real. This is bigger. And these people, after all, are all believers. The text says they're all devout. They already believe in God. They don't need to be convinced that he's real. And frankly, we're going to see later on in Acts, and we've already been talking about it for the last month, the apostles are empowered by the Spirit to do all sorts of other miracles. They heal people. They raise people from the dead. They do incredible things that are going to demonstrate the genuineness of their calling and of their message. So what is it about this miracle, this speaking in tongues, that matters so much? And to understand what's happening here and why it matters, we actually have to go back to the Old Testament. So I'm going to read out of Genesis 11 for a second. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, and let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. From a biblical perspective, that moment is the lowest point in human history. God disunifies humanity because he recognizes that if they remain united in purpose and language and culture, there will be no stopping them. And that's bad news for all of creation, because up to that point in the Bible, humans have been unrelentingly and astonishingly evil. And he says there will be no stopping them. It is not a thing to be proud of. It's a thing to be horrified by. All they do is cause death and chaos, and God is already going to have to flood the whole earth just to keep human evil in check, and just to ensure that he can keep his promise to never do that again, he has to scatter them and confuse their languages if he wants to uphold that promise to not flood the whole earth again. Because humans, in their incredible arrogance, are trying to run the world according to their own will. That's what it means to have the top of their tower in the heavens, to take over the place of God. They want to claim the rule of the earth for themselves, and God laughs at them and confuses their language. And then, just to demonstrate his point even further, he's going to call Abraham, a childless nomad with no city to call home, to be his true servant through whom God is going to save his creation. And now on the day of Pentecost, God undoes the confusion he caused at Babel. His plan to save the world through Abraham and his descendants has come to fruition, and now God is bringing back together the people he confused and scattered in the beginning. The gift of tongues on Pentecost, the ability to be understood by anyone, anywhere, is a sign from God that he is beginning his new creation, that the promised kingdom that his people have been waiting for is here. Gifts like these have up to this point been reserved for people like Moses and Isaiah, special people with special callings raised up for particular work in particular times, and now these gifts are freely available to all of God's people all the time. And they're not for us. They're not to be used to make our lives better or to demonstrate our own holiness or to make our worship more emotionally powerful. These gifts exist. These acts of the Holy Spirit happen to show the world not just that God is real, but that God is the king and that he is on his throne and we are in his kingdom. The story of the Bible is one continuous story of God rescuing his people. But he doesn't rescue them by helping them escape from the world. The Bible begins with the creation of a temple in Genesis 1. That's what that whole chapter is about. God creating his temple, which is the world we live in, and then placing us, his image, in the midst of his temple. And when humans abuse their gift of free will and choose disobedience and rebellion, the rescue project begins. Because our disobedience and rebellion has allowed sin, which is death and chaos, to poison God's good creation, and for our own safety, God separates himself from us. Because once our sin contacts his holiness, it's all over for us. But God wants to dwell with his people in his creation. And so God begins his rescue project, which is all aimed at the ultimate goal of God dwelling with his people in the midst of his good creation. And so God saves them from slavery in Egypt, and he leads them into the desert, and he describes to them how to build his tabernacle. And we can tell from the design of it, from the structure of it, from the colors that are used and the imagery that goes into it, that the tabernacle is a small working model of the new creation that God intends to bring about one day. It's all intended to point to that future reality. And the Jewish celebration of Pentecost is the day when they commemorate God giving them the design of the tabernacle. And so on that day, when they are celebrating God giving them this small working model of what the new creation will look like, the model in which God's presence can safely dwell among his people, the Spirit of God now comes to dwell with his people in his new creation. This moment is the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament about God coming to dwell in the second temple. All that imagery from Ezekiel about a glorious new temple with a river of life flowing out of it. All the passages in Isaiah about the fiery presence of God coming to dwell in his temple and drawing people from all nations to come and worship on his holy mountain. This is the moment they were talking about. The disciples are the new temple. We are the new temple. Everything else that we've seen in the book of Acts hinges on this moment, because now it's not just Peter standing before the Sanhedrin defending what he said. It's God's new temple where his glorious presence dwells, standing before the leaders of the old temple, which is an empty shell, and confronting them with the truth. It's not just Paul standing in the Areopagus in Athens and defending the truth. It's God's temple invading the city of Athens and confronting all the idolatrous temples that they've built there. Everywhere these people go, the presence of God goes with them. Because at long last, God is dwelling with his people just the way he always intended to do. And now we carry on that legacy. Pentecost is not about spiritual growth patterns or levels or stages of spiritual experience that we're all supposed to follow. That's a misunderstanding of the story. And it's a misunderstanding of who the Spirit is and how and why the Spirit does what he does. This is the story of God doing what he always promised he would do, dwelling in and with his people. Pentecost is the story of God coming home. And when God is home with us, be prepared. Because when God is home, home becomes the place where the signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit are given to the people of God so that we can carry out the mission of God. The things the Spirit does are not for us. They're for all the people who aren't in the room with us right now. We don't get to keep this stuff to ourselves. And we don't get to just dismiss them away. We don't get to act as if miracles don't happen or the Spirit doesn't work. God's presence lives within us. When we leave these doors, we carry the presence of God with us out into the world. We are the light going out into the darkness. And if that's true, nothing can stop us. Nothing can stop the mission of God. We can be just like Paul and Peter, carrying the presence of God into the darkest places of our world and trusting that the power and presence of God will not only keep us safe, but will change the darkness into light. That's the message of Pentecost. God is home, and home is with us. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.